All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles there and turn to page 521. 521. Again, the big numbers are the chapters, so we're in Psalm 139. And the little numbers are the verses. We're not concerned about how much or how little you know of this book. Wherever you are, wherever your starting place is, that's okay. We're here to learn, to grow in our understanding. So, and let me just say, I hope you're taking notes. You'll see that we leave two large sections in our bulletin for you to take notes. Okay. Oh, and that reminds me too, kids. Okay, we've got this little note-taking sheet as well for you. And grown-ups, you can use it too, okay? We won't laugh, all right? So, I remember when I first became a Christian, I actually just wanted to understand the Bible. And so, I don't know if it was one of my little brother or sister's books or Bibles, but took a Precious Moments Bible and just started reading that because I was just wanting to learn. And it's just about growing in our understanding and knowledge of the Lord and believing and trusting in Him. So here we are, Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, there are sweet, precious words here. And Lord, we come to You now to hear these sweet words expounded so that we can better understand them, that we can plunge the depth of them so that the depths of our soul could be encouraged and we find hope in You. Father, we We know you are our only hope. We know you are the one we are trusting in. We know that we can trust in you. We know you are faithful. So, Father, bless us now. We trust this in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The psalm we are looking at today, I think, is really about what it means to have a personal relationship with God. A personal relationship with God. This is at least the context of this psalm. David is writing as one who knows he is loved by God. He is meditating on the reality of being loved by God, and then applying that reality to a need in his life. So this is written from the perspective of a believer, someone who knows God, who has a personal relationship with God. But what does that look like exactly? You hear in today's Christian world, people talking about having a personal relationship with God, to the point it can come across as cliche. You know, just everybody talks about, yeah, I've got a personal relationship with God. What does that actually mean for us? And so that's what we're looking at. I think we would all agree that a personal relationship is based on trust. A personal relationship is based on trust. And David is expressing his trust in the Lord in three ways in this text. He trusts God first to take care of him. Secondly, he trusts God to defend him. And finally, he trusts God to forgive him. Okay, those are three aspects of a personal relationship with God. I'm not saying every relationship we have has this and we should trust someone else to take care of us. But when we're talking about a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God, then these are three aspects of it. You could probably name others, but here in this psalm, I've identified three that we should take note of. And so that's what we want to look at today. So the first one we want to look at then is God's care for us. That we trust in God's care for us. The first point makes up actually the bulk of this psalm. Not the bulk of the sermon, but the bulk of the psalm. Verses 1 through 18 makes up a long prayer of thanksgiving. Where David is reflecting on how God takes care of him. And he mentions three ways that God does this. The first one is God's knowledge of David, which we see in verses 1 through 6. I'll read verses 1 through 4 again. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, let me explain something to you, first of all. One of the things we should do as Christians is, yes, we read our Bibles, okay? We read and study and try to understand what each book is saying, what each passage is saying. But here's the thing. As Christians, we are to believe that this book, this entire book we call the Bible, was written by God. Every bit of it was exactly what God wanted written down. Yes, there were men who wrote it, but God influenced it and inspired them in such a way that what they actually wrote down was exactly what God intended them to write down. That's why we call it the Word of God, because we believe it's literally God speaking to us through these pages of Scripture. Now, here's the other thing, though. We also believe what the Bible says about God, and that is that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? So God's thinking never changes. So what He thinks now, He thought the same way a million years ago. Okay? So what that means is even though the Bible was written over, I don't know, what do you say now, 1500 years or more, I'm not sure. But as a big span of time that the Bible was written. Well, we believe that because the same person, the same God wrote it all, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that is all absolutely consistent. So that we can actually then look to the Bible and take a particular subject or issue and look at what the Bible says, the whole Bible says about that subject and summarize it and conclude what God thinks about a particular issue. And we call that, when we summarize like that, we call that doctrine. All right? And so there are many doctrines. We have our articles of faith that our church holds to, that we believe are essential doctrines that every Christian should follow, should believe in. And so what's happening here in this psalm is David is mentioning some doctrines involving what the Bible says about God and what God is like. We use the word attributes sometimes. We talk about the attributes of God, His characteristics. And so David is mentioning some of God's attributes in this psalm. And so the one he mentions in verses 1 through 6 is His omniscience. Omniscience. If you're trying to spell that, taking notes like I know you are, it's omni, O-M-N-I, science. Okay? It's not omniscience, it's omniscience. I have trouble pronouncing it. But anyway, and what it means is that theological word means is that God knows everything. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that God doesn't know. He knows how everything is made and what it's made of, because He made everything. And whatever something's made of, He made that ingredient. He made everything. He spoke it from nothing. From nothing, it came into being through His speaking it. He knows everything. He knows everything that has ever happened or ever will happen. He even knows every thought in our head and every motivation in our heart. And so that's being described here in that attribute. But here's the thing, folks. There's more to it than that. It's not just that He knows facts. It's not just about Him having this ability. Listen to the description of God's knowledge of us. It says, "You have searched me." What does that mean? He's describing here a thorough investigation. You search out my path. Am I lying down? And are acquainted with all my ways. David is describing more than an ability of God. David is describing an intent. David is describing, what he's describing here is more of a shepherd watching over his sheep so that he knows their every move, so that he can make sure they are taken care of. He is intently watching and studying us to the point that David says in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me." God is watching closely because He intends on guiding and directing our lives. In verse 6, David expresses his gratitude. God is not just some all-knowing being that we can't know. He's just up there, yeah, I know what they're doing. No, God's knowledge, as David describes, is for the purpose of relationship. For the purpose of relationship. Now, let's look at it in verse 7 through 12. David reflects on another attribute of God and how it relates to God's care of him. It's what we call God's omnipresence. I don't know why that's pronounced so clearly, but omnipresence, just like it sounds. And that means God is everywhere. God is everywhere. The Bible says God is spirit, so we cannot see Him except when He became man in Jesus Christ. But He is spirit, who is everywhere. Everywhere His creation is, God is. It goes on and on and on and on. And David describes that. David didn't have telescopes back then, but he's describing it as vast as he could at this time. So in verses 8 and 9, he describes this. David says, "If I ascend to heaven," meaning the sky, as high up as we could go. Or he makes his bed in Sheol, which is the grave. All right, it's as deep, as far down as we could go. God is there. Now remember, he's in the Middle East, okay? So the next thing he says, if he takes the wings of the morning, which means the rising of the sun in the east, as far east, when the sun rises, as far as you can see, if he rises with it, or dwells in the uttermost parts of the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea to the west, he says, God is there. As high, as deep, as wide as he can see, God is there. But again, it is not just about how powerful he is. The point is in verse 10. Because God is everywhere and because God cares for him, the believer can trust God to be everywhere for them, to lead them and hold on to them. That's the point. And that includes, he says, even the dark places. Even the dark places. We might believe he can be anywhere, but can he see me? Can he see me? Can he see me in my despair? Can he see me in my troubles? Can he see me when I'm in a hopeless and dark place? He can see in the dark as if it's light. There is nowhere we or anyone or any situation can hide us from his sight that would keep him from being with us and caring for us. And when I say caring, I don't mean just showing sympathy. I mean taking care of us. It gets more profound, folks. Verses 13 through 18. We see another way he cares for us. David seems to take this idea of God's ability to see in the dark. With verse 13, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Can't see anything, can't see inside the mother's womb, but God was there knitting us together. Verse 15 says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret." Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." That's the embryo, or as some people like to call it, the fetus. Trying to come up with some non-human word to describe this here, okay? So, regardless of what people call it, God saw us when we were a fetus and he was caring for us. That has huge implications. Huge implications for us, folks. Darkness did not prevent God from seeing us then. And I think what he is saying is that we weren't made in some haphazard way. No, God saw clearly in order to, quote, as he says, fearfully and wonderfully make us. Intricately weaving us together. And folks, that didn't just include the body, but also the soul and our unique personalities, our total makeup, our total being. God purposely put it all together. He made each one of us in our unique ways. You are who you are on purpose. You are who you are on purpose. But God's purposes continue in verse 16, saying, In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, even as yet, there was none of them. Now what does that mean? Well, to be written in a book ahead of time means it was set. It was predetermined. It was predestined beforehand. God predestined our days, meaning the number of them. But also, if you think about it, if he predestined the number of them, then most surely he was predestining the content of them as well. He didn't just say, well, you got this many days to do whatever you're going to do. No. He purposely predestined how many? Because he was predestining what was going on inside of them. Proverbs 21:19 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Folks, God made us exactly like He wanted, and He set the path of our life exactly the way He wanted them. For what reason? Because His care of us includes His loving purposes for us. That is the picture David gives us of the thoroughness of God's care for us. He's saying He took care of it all, folks. He took care to leave no doubt we would be taken care of, no matter the circumstance. You know, we as parents like to feel like we are in control of our kids. You know, one of the hardest parts of parenting is gradually letting go and giving your kids the independence that they need as they grow up. You know, it's just that you had to be right there with them when they were really little. But as they get older, you know, you just got to gradually give them more and more independence. You can't treat a 15-year-old like you did when they were 5, you know, or you're going to have problems. At least when they can finally get out of the house, they're going to be gone, you know, because they're not going to let you control them, because we have something innate in us. We need a level of independence for us, and so we desire that. So parents, we try to control our kids. Individuals, we like to feel like we're in control from what time we get up in the morning to we lay down at night, to where we work, to where we study, to who we associate with, to what we look like, to our future, all of our decisions. We want to be in control. Again, some of that is innate in us, given to us by God, a level of independence, but not as much as we desire. We desire way more control than God has given to us. What we find in Scripture and life, really, is that there is only one who is absolutely in control, and that is the Lord God. All of our wants and desires are subject to His. But that could be a scary thought. That could be a scary thought, I know. But if we have come to trust in Him and His love in a personal relationship in Jesus Christ, we come to realize it's best if He is in control. We should want that. We want Him to be in control because He knows everything. So He knows what is best for us. And because of His perfect love, He always wants the best for us. Even when it seems the best isn't happening for us. Even then, when we're having serious struggles, when we can't see how this could be good at all, it is best. We can be confident that it is best in the bigger picture of things, because we know God is in control. Think about it. If God knows everything, if God is sovereign and in control of this whole world and everything that happens, and God has set His love on us, then Romans 8:28 is just what it is. It's like, surely, obviously, God works all things for the good. If He is all powerful and He has set His love on us in Christ, then surely everything in this world is happening is ultimately happening for our good, for our best. He knows what is best for us. He is always working. He's actually even planned out our days. So part of our personal relationship with God is trusting in His care for us. So just briefly, before we move on to the next point, how is that done in practical ways? How are we able to trust in God to take care of us? How do we live that out in day-to-day life? All right, I got two things for you. First, it's done with prayer. First, it is done with prayer. We are to take all of our needs to God in prayer. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present our request to God. God says pray about everything. All right? Folks, the level of our prayer life speaks volumes to how much we are trusting in God to take care of us. If we're not praying much, we're not trusting much. If we're not praying much, we're not trusting God much. If we believe that He is in control, like David says He is, then it seems very foolish not to pray. But secondly, first we pray. Secondly, then, we follow God's Word. We follow God's Word. So often, when we try to control things and make things happen for ourselves, we tend to do it in very ungodly ways. All right? If we trust Him to take care of us, we must follow His way, His instructions in doing it. We can't say, Lord, what are you doing? I'm trusting in you, and then totally ignore His Word and go off and do things our way. You know, I mean, obviously God's like, no, you're not trusting me. No, you're not. I've told you right here. Okay. So for instance, you know, work can be demanding. There's fears out there, you know, there's competition. And so we're trying to do the best to keep our job and to do well, to impress our boss. And there's this other guy who just works, you know, all hours, you know, to get ahead. And I'm competing with this guy. And if I don't work like him, you know, that guy's going to take my job. All right. But what scripture teach us about our obligations with family? And I'm preaching to myself here, folks. Okay. But what does it say about obligations, you know, to care and love our families? And so to do that, you got to spend time. Okay, so you get this situation where do I work these hours to keep my job or to excel in my job to make sure I keep it, or do I go home and spend time with my family and shepherd them as I should? So, and folks, we have to come to a point where we say, you know what, this may be costly. I may lose in this thing with my job, but I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of me. I'm going to go home and take care of my family. That's just one example. You've got your own examples with that. But that is how we trust the Lord to take care of us. We pray, call on Him, and then follow His Word, what His Word tells us to do. So that's the first point, that we are trust in a personal relationship with God. We trust Him to take care of us. So then a second way we trust God in a personal relationship with Him is to trust in His defense of us. We trust in His defense of us. Look there at verses 19 through 22. The psalm has a sudden turn here. David says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now it appears from his words, "O men of blood, depart from me," that there are some people with evil intent who have come against David. All right, so first it's personal in that regard. But they're not just against David, according to what he's saying here. They speak maliciously against the Lord, he says. And so David expresses his deep loyalty to God and calls on God to slay the wicked. Now, knowing what Jesus says in the New Testament about loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, and turning the other cheek, this may sound a bit out of place for a man of God like David. In fact, there are a number of Psalms that use this kind of language, calling on God to bring down His wrath on sinners. Okay, so what do we make of this? All right. Well, first of all, we have to remember that the New Testament is not immune to this kind of language either. Okay, sometimes we get the idea of Old Testament is about that God of wrath, New Testament is about that God of love. No, remember, we say before, one God wrote the whole thing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Old talks about the love of God, and the New Testament also speaks about the wrath of God. In fact, Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites to their face, hypocrites, blind guys, and a brood of vipers, and pronounced judgment on them in Matthew 23. Paul in Galatians 1 said anyone who seeks to change the gospel should be accursed. Actually, he had a few other choice words too, but we won't go there. All right? So, what we have in Scripture, folks, is a tension. There's a tension in Scripture. God both desires to save sinners, but also bring judgment on them for their sin. And so we must have that same tension in our own hearts. I mean, obviously, you know, we were lost in our sin, and God poured out His grace on us. And so obviously we should have a compassion for those who don't know Christ, desiring them to know what and receive what we have, right? But at the same time, we should have such a love for God that it kills us to see Him dishonored. And I think, folks, if we had to be honest with ourselves, it doesn't kill us a whole lot. It doesn't kill us a whole lot when we see God dishonored, does it? But it should. There should be a certain level, honestly, of righteous indignation for the rebellion that's going on in this world. The rebellion of the people of this world. While at the same time having compassion, desiring them to be saved. And so what is revealed in David's words here is that in a personal relationship with God, we care about His honor. And at the same time, we also trust Him with our honor. You follow me? So for instance, as David demonstrated, we are not to seek revenge against those who harm us. It's okay to seek justice. We seek justice as something good and right, but not revenge. All right? But here's the thing, folks. Most of the time, when people do us wrong, there is no courtroom to turn to for justice. All right? And we are oftentimes powerless to do anything ourselves. But what a Christian can do is turn to the Lord and trust in Him to be our defender. And it may not come now. In fact, it rarely does. But we are to trust in Him. And we can do so. Here's how we can do so, folks. We can do so. We can trust it in the Lord's hands. Because in a personal relationship with God, what He thinks of us becomes our primary concern. Not what this person thinks of us who did us wrong. But what God thinks of us. All through the Gospels, folks, Jesus speaks of Him being our first allegiance in all relationships. He speaks of leaving father and mother, sister and brother, for His namesake. And that can often happen in situations where family vehemently rejects the Gospel. They can reject us as well. A divide can be caused that is bitter. And of course, Jesus said that He was persecuted, so will His followers. So the Christian life has much opportunity for people not to like us, no matter how much of the love of Christ we show them. I know there's people out there who don't like me. Okay. And it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. A personal relationship with God. Trust in Him to defend us. We are simply called to trust and be faithful. And that should be enough. And here's the thing, folks. I want to take this a step further. Okay? Take this a step further. That goes, what we're talking about here goes for any relationship. Any relationship. Not just those who dislike us. Not just those relationships we have conflict with. I'm talking about any relationship. When we trust in Christ, the Scriptures teach God accepts us as we are. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, okay, it says, the Bible teaches that God accepts us as we are, okay, and we come to Him as sinners, and He forgives and saves us. And with that, folks, we have nothing to prove. We don't try to clean ourselves up and then come to God, to Him to accept us. He doesn't accept us, and then we keep proving to Him, you know, that He made a good choice. You know, none of that. He accepts us up front. Up front. The Bible says we're justified, declared righteous. Okay? Credited with the righteousness of Christ. And so with that, folks, guess what? When you get a perfect score up front, what else is there to prove? Right? We got nothing to defend. As Romans 8 said, who will bring a charge against us? So, Janessa and I were discussing the next book for the women's Bible study starting in September, right? So, okay. And so we're discussing it the other day. And the one we've been looking at is on shame. And the Christian feeling shame. And the idea is we could go around feeling a lot of shame where we feel bad about ourselves or fear what others think of us. Can anybody relate to that? We can go around feeling a shame, concern, and it's manifested in particularly fear of man and our concern about what people think of us. But the gospel says we have been fully accepted by God through Jesus Christ, and He is all that matters. If He is pleased, then we can have peace. We should have peace. We should be healed from shame. And so that, folks, practically speaking here, that should free us. That should free us to live and to love, not fearing rejection. It should. I'm preaching to myself here on this, okay? Because we all struggle with this. But the reality is, if you take it as Scripture gives it to us, that should free us to live and to love without fear of rejection. That should free me to make right decisions about my job or my family or what I spend my money on or what I spend my time on. Okay? Because I'm not making decisions based on my fear of man and what others will think of me, but on my personal relationship with God and His love and acceptance of me. Is that the reality for you? Decisions you make every day, how much of those are made out of fear of what others think? We should feel free to engage people and love them, even if they say, get lost. Creep, you know? Crazy Christian person, you know? Even if your spouse rejects you, even if your kid doesn't turn out like you hoped, or if you don't turn out like others hoped, we're okay. We're okay. Because through faith in Jesus Christ, God not only accepts us, but He delights in us. Now, I'm not waving the flag of, you know, of being mediocre or saying, I'm just going to be a loafer the rest of my life. Hey, God loves me. No, I'm not saying that. But now we've got a much better motivation to strive for excellence, to glorify God. Because remember, He made us in the womb. Remember that whole thing? Unique. Now we can take all this uniqueness that He made us, these gifts He's given us, and go and use them for His glory. We don't have to fear man. Verse 17 and 18. After this, I'll move to the last point. But soak this in. Soak this in. Hear it with your ears, but use your eyes to look at this as well. Soak this in. Verse 17 and 18. This is God's attitude towards us. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. One commentator said, it's like David is saying, he fell asleep. You think about falling asleep, counting sheep, okay? He fell asleep counting all the precious thoughts God has of him. And he woke up with God still there, with more precious thoughts. We are to live in the joy and confidence of those thoughts, folks. That is trusting in the God of our defense, the God who defends us. And that brings us to our final point. We trust in God, the personal relationship with God. It means we trust Him to care for us. We trust in Him to defend us, to accept us, to justify us. So God so David is now speaking finally of the third way. And it's in verses 23 and 24. We trust God to forgive us. David closes his prayer by asking the Lord to search him and know his heart. He's repeating the way he opened the psalm. Back in verse 1, he acknowledges the Lord searches him, that the Lord knows him completely. Now he asks the Lord to do what he knows he already does, but for the purpose of revealing if there is any sin, any grievous way in him. And what is most crucial, folks, to a personal relationship with God is to be able to trust that God forgives you of your sin against him. Crucial. There is no relationship without God's forgiveness. Now really, in reality, this goes for any relationship, doesn't it? If you hold a grudge against someone or someone holds a grudge against you, there is no way you can have intimate and meaningful relationship when there's that bitterness there. But that is compounded to the nth degree with God. There can be no personal relationship with God without our sins being forgiven. God is holy, and He cannot have fellowship with the unholy. And so for us to know God, there must be a way for our sin to be removed so that God can forgive. And so, in God's great mercy and love, He provided that way Himself through Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, Jesus is lamenting how the majority of people had rejected Him and His forerunner, John the Baptist. John acted like, you know, kind of like if you've ever been to a concert and you got that opening act, warm up the crowd, okay? That was John the Baptist. He came ahead to warm up the crowd, prepare for Jesus coming, all right? But he and Jesus were rejected by the majority of people. So Jesus says in Matthew 11, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, ironically, what Jesus was accused of, being a friend of sinners, is exactly what saved us. He showed the ultimate example of friendship by dying in our place to take the punishment we deserved. He wasn't a sinner, but he identified with us sinners to save us. And with our sins covered, God is free to unite Himself with us in a personal relationship of love like no other. Our relationship is based on the reality that God has forgiven us. And even as we continue in this relationship, first of all, let me say, if you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, today's the day. You hear this, you hear all this, I mean, for all those who call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You hear this, you feel within yourself the need. We can trust that's the Holy Spirit working in you, drawing you. You've heard the message, you believe. We are saved the moment we believe. If your faith could be as small as a mustard seed, God saves. God saves those who call upon Him. But even as after we're saved, as we continue in this relationship with God, even though our sins were covered on the cross, okay? Jesus' death on the cross covered our sins, past, present, future, all, every single sin. There's absolutely nothing. You trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is nothing that God ever says, I didn't go that far. No. He covered all of our sins. Every one of them. Okay? So we are saved, declared righteous the moment we believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ. But Christians are still to voice this prayer in verses 23 and 24 as we seek to grow in our relationship with God. We are our fellowship with God. All right, that we enter into a relationship with God at our salvation, but and the Bible says that we will continue to sin, until we go to be with Jesus forever, until this life is over. Okay, but now through in our salvation, we've been given the Holy Spirit, the power to fight sin like we didn't have before. Okay, but sin will not completely disappear, but we will begin to fight sin and seek to live in a godly life in Christ Jesus. And so as we continue to deal with sin, if we don't deal with sin as a Christian, it will affect our fellowship with God. We will feel distant from Him and not know Him as we could. And so verses 23 and 24 are speaking of what we are to do as Christians. We need to come before God and ask for His continued work in our hearts to change us and to help us overcome sin. And the reality, folks, is that we often can't see our sin. And here's a plug for the church, okay? There is more and more attitude out there that you don't have to have a church to be a Christian. And sure, you're not saved by church membership. Okay, but this is the reality, folks, is we are so easy to deceive ourselves. So easy to deceive ourselves. And David is admitting this right here. He says, "Search me, O God, show me." He's acknowledging the fact that there is sin within him that he doesn't even see. And he is trusting the Lord to reveal it to him. That's one thing that brothers and sisters in Christ can help as well, okay? You know, I may not be able to see my sin, but I'm sure some of you all can better than I can, right? Well, the Lord, for sure, who searches and knows everything about us, our thoughts, our words, everything, we turn to Him and we trust Him to reveal these things. This is a prayer as we desire to grow in our faith and walk with the Lord. This is a prayer asking God to defeat sin in our life. And here's the thing, folks. We don't have to fear this. We don't have to fear this. We don't have to fear God revealing sin to us or us having to admit it. For one, again, God already knows. You see, when we talk about God being all-knowing, sometimes I think we can get this idea that God is in time like we are. Okay? And so it's like we can think that God's really happy with us if we're walking with Him, obeying Him, and, you know, following His ways. And then we go along and all of a sudden we sin. And it's God's going to be like, oh no, whoa, I didn't know that was going to happen. No, God sees everything as if it is all happening at one time. So he sees all your obedience and he sees all of your sin in one picture. So there's nothing that surprises him. There is nothing. In fact, when he reveals sin to you in your life, he's expressing his love to you. He's saying, here's an issue in your life. I want you to turn from it so you can draw closer to me. And then we confess and turn from it, demonstrating our love, faith in the Lord. Confession should be a regular part of your life, folks. A regular part of your life. Asking the Lord, can you confess? And then Psalm 139, 23, and 24 is a wonderful way to end your confession. Lord, this is all I see. Show me, Lord, if there's anything else. And then again, depending on your brothers and sisters to help you as well. Well, we need to close. What a beautiful hymn. What a beautiful relationship we have in Christ. Almighty God sovereignly cares for us. He watches over us. He is with us. Nothing can separate us from Him and His love. He has created us the way He wants us and has set His purpose on us according to the days He has given us. He has accepted us and He will defend any accusation against us. He has forgiven us through the death of His Son. And there is nothing that can break our relationship with Him. Nothing can separate.